Well, I am deeply humbled by the fact that I came here without the messages you wanted to hear. But I do assure you that most of my what I have to say about music is in two messages. And so I will give those tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, I'll talk about what the Bible has to say. It's amazing what the Bible has to say about music and its effect on us and its effect on reality. And then in the evening, I will talk about what I think you really want to hear is what should we think about music and what should we do with it and why. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. If you turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to give you a survey of the Sermon on the Mount. We often preach from parts of it, but it's a blessing to see the scope and sequence of this masterpiece, which I call the Constitution for the Kingdom. We used to have Bible studies until COVID at the local Franklin County prison. And one day we walked in, and there was, in a holding cell, there was a man who could not come to our meetings. And when we went to go back out, he stopped us. And we stood outside the bars of his cell, and he said, "I watch you people come in here week by week, and you folks are different from the other people who come here." And there were a lot of people, a lot of volunteers went into the prison. "Could you explain to me the difference between what you believe and what other people believe?" Now, I don't know what you would have said. And I said, "Well, most of the people believe that the gospel is a preparation to die. We believe it's a perspective for living. Most other people believe that you believe the gospel so you can go to heaven when you die. We believe you believe the gospel so that you have the power to demonstrate heaven on earth while you live." And this wonderful masterpiece of what I call a constitution of the kingdom is just, it's half the length of the United States Constitution for a kingdom that's much, much larger. And I hope by the time we get finished this evening, you have a new appreciation for this wonderful constitution. Now, if you notice back in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry with the word repent. And as I told you last night, he does not say repent if you want to go to heaven. That is true. I don't want to minimize that in the least, but he says this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he does a few miracles, and then immediately he gives us this constitution like a king would do. If you're going to have a kingdom, you lay out what you're expecting from this kingdom. The operational principles. How's this kingdom going to operate? What are the laws by which people are going to live, and how will they be carried out? And so that's what we have here. Now, there was something that always perplexed me about the Sermon on the Mount. For all the importance we place on the new birth, it's not here at the beginning. And that always perplexed me. Why? When Jesus told us in John 3, you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom, let alone join it, if you do not repent and have a new birth. The word isn't here. Why? Or is it? One day it struck me, it's here. It's right here in this chapter. And not only do we have the new birth, we have a whole process that begins with the new birth. It describes a blow-by-blow description of what the new birth looks like when it happens in a person's life. And the process that begins and keeps building and building in his life. It not only says you must be born again, it tells us blow by blow how this whole thing works and what happens when a person is born again. Now, it begins, these Beatitudes begin with this word blessed. Now, some of the translations say happy. I don't like that translation because happiness Does anybody know what that word means? That's an old English word we don't use. It was Ruth's hap to glean in the field of Boaz. What are we saying?
By chance.
By chance. And so happiness is based on chance circumstances. And we have almost no control over our circumstances. Here's this person that's into money, and something happens and it all disappears. And here's a person who has a friend who betrays him. This is all unexpected and all totally out of our control. And so people who live by happiness try to create circumstances that are secure and lots of money and lots of power to control everything. And they try to get everything the way they want it to be, but they never can. And so if that's your goal in life, to have circumstances to make you happy, this is the way your life will go. I went to Dr. Hess, our German Baptist doctor, one time and said, "Dr. Hess, what do you think of this diagnosis that they give to every other person that's having trouble, that they're bipolar?" And he threw back his head and laughed. He said, "John, we are all bipolar. When we have circumstances that we like, we go up. And when we have circumstances we don't like, we go down." And so if happiness is what you're living by, that's what you're going to have. But it doesn't say happy. It says blessed. And it doesn't mean a feeling either. This is the same thing that we find in the Old Testament, where it talks about Jacob laid his hands on his sons and blessed them. Or God blessed somebody. This is a blessing that comes down upon us. It's not just a feeling that we have. It's an actual blessing that we receive. And so that's what that word means. All right? So now I want to talk about, this will be the outline. Most constitutions have a preamble. A preamble means something that ambles before. It's the first part. It's the introduction. So that's what we have here, which we call the Beatitudes. Then we want to talk about the kingdom purpose. What's the purpose of this kingdom? And then we want to talk about the kingdom pledge. And then we want to talk about the kingdom precepts and the kingdom piety, and finally a little bit about the kingdom prudence. All right, so let's start with the kingdom preamble. It starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to depend on what other people say. But they say the word poor in Greek has two meanings. One means just enough to get by. The other meaning is you have nothing and you have no prospects of having anything. You are destitute. And that's the meaning here. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And to enter the kingdom, to have a new birth, you come to the place where you realize you have nothing. And you're going to have to receive it all from God. And he says, when you get to that place where you're ready to totally give up, you enter the kingdom. That's when the new birth takes place. Francis Schaeffer taught us years ago that in every heart there's a throne and there's a cross. Before this experience, self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. And he described the conversion experience as this change where self gets put on the cross and Christ gets put on the throne. Some people think that's an event. It's a one-time event. It is not a one-time event. Jesus said, you have to take up your cross every day. And growing up, I heard many people try to describe, what do we mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what we mean by it. Let's just use the cross. This is the way of self. This is the way of Christ. And so you're going along in your life. You're making a decision. And you find out that the way of Christ goes this way. And you have to decide. Are you going to keep going your own way? Are you going to take the way of Christ? And we all make decisions all day, every day. And many of them are like this. And that's why he said, this needs to become the habit of your life. That when you find that Christ's way intersects your way, you've made up your mind, you made an original commitment that it will be Christ's way and self will go on the cross. I don't know if it's a young boy down buying a car and young boys dream what that first car is going to be like. And there it is. It's going to make a lot of noise, you're going to get a lot of attention, heads are going to turn. And it costs about 5 times more than he has in his pocket, and he's going to have to borrow the money. Over here's another car. No heads are going to turn. It's a car he knows has a lot of miles in it. It'll do everything in the kingdom that God would want him to do. It's a car that'll do everything that needs to be done with a car. But it's an older car. It's a model nobody tries to emulate. And he's looking here, and he says, oh my. This is what Jesus would want me to do. This is what I wanted to do. But I'm going to do this. Or maybe it's a girl making a dress. I mean, you name it. When a person senses, and the Holy Spirit is faithful, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear in all of our decisions. We're ready to defer to Christ. We've made that commitment. That's what the new birth is. The new birth is a commitment that Christ will be the deciding factor in every decision of life. And we do that all day, every day. And we consistently, not perfectly, sometimes we fail. And Christ may sometimes has to discipline us. We're not perfect, but we can live a credible life of deferring to Christ in all of our decisions. So that's what the new birth is all about. Okay, we enter the kingdom with this experience. And then it says, blessed are they that mourn. Well, I hear people say, I came to Jesus and I'm so happy. But this says you mourn. What's that all about? Well, when this experience happens, your whole perspective changes. Before, you thought an awful lot of yourself. And you thought the world was a pretty nice place. And God, he was, whatever. And now you see, like Isaiah, you see the holiness of God. You never dreamed how holy God was or how awfully sinful you are, how much many things in your life are not the way God wants them to be. And society is a tragedy. It's a tragedy happening everywhere you look. That's a sad picture. That's a sad picture. But you notice there's a promise for every one of these. The first one, you enter the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this one says you're comforted when that happens. What's that all about? Well, you finally have started to see life, yourself, God, the world, realistically, the way it really is. And guess what? You're in a position for things finally to change. And so you see changes in your own life. You see changes in your family. You see changes in your relationships to the world, the way they view it. You see changes, and they're good changes. And even though you're continuing to mourn, there are things that really bless you because things are really now starting to function the way they're supposed to be. You finally faced reality, and you're living in reality. And that's comforting. I want to show you how each of these gives way to the next one. The next one says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. What's a meek person? Well, it's strength under control. It's a person who's gentle. He may have a powerful personality, but he's a gentle person. Okay? Why is he gentle? Because he has finally seen himself, and he knows that all the things that he would be harsh with other people are right here, except for the grace of God. He knows he could be every bit as bad as all those other people. He has no good within himself. It's all Christ working in him. And so he knows he has nothing to judge anybody else by if he's really honest about himself. He has the same ugly things to deal with in his own life. And so he's kind and gentle with people. And I want to say something here. I guess growing up, I grew up in a church that was going to the world. And so there was a lot of harsh, judgmental attitudes and talk and language that I heard as a boy growing up of the conservatives against the liberals and vice versa. And I've come to the point where I want to take this seriously. Christians are never unkind. Christians are never rude. Christians are never harsh. Christians are never hurtful. They may have something hurtful to say. I talked to people on the telephone, and there's a couple going down the road, and a boy and a girl in a car, and they're in love, and they're talking to me, and they want to be Christians, and after a bit, I find out they're living together. And I have to tell them that if they're going to be Christians, this is not according to the gospel. And that's going to hurt. That's really going to hurt. But I need to make sure that I can say that in a way that they can't say the hurt was the way I said it. Are you getting me? Jesus said, I don't judge anybody. The Bible says he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. And we'll talk about that. No, we won't, because I'm not discussing the Lord's Prayer, so I'll say it now. You see what that is? Change one letter. That's what it means to condemn. It means to put people down. And Christians never do that. Jesus said he'll never do it. He said, the words that I speak, they will condemn. Personally, Jesus will never condemn anybody. We say, well, didn't he say to the scribes and Pharisees, vipers and hypocrites? Did you ever consider how he may have said that? Oh, you vipers. Oh, you hypocrites. And at the end of the chapter, he's weeping over the city. A Christian is gentle. He has things to say that are really going to hurt and call for change. But he will say them in the kindest, most loving, caring, compassionate way. And I'm still learning that. I did not grow up with that as an example. I grew up with a lot of just plain down raw going after each other. And that is wrong. So this person is gentle because he knows his own sin and all the things that God has to deal with in his own life. Look at the promise here. They shall inherit the earth. Well, you would think a person like this, everybody would walk over them. A meek person. He's harmless. The Roman Empire tried for 7 purges to destroy the Christians before they ever got started. And yet within 300 years, the heart of the Roman Empire was won to Christianity, and the Roman Empire had to recognize the Christians. But how was that done? It wasn't done with a sword. It was done because Julian the Apostate, who tried to restore paganism, admitted the reason these Christians have so much influence is because they serve better than any of us. They take care of their own poor. They take care of their own sick. If there's a plague, everybody runs away, and they go into the city and risk their lives to help the people who are dying. These people have outserved us, and that's why they have had the influence they had. In fact, he pled with his own pagan doctors to imitate the Christians. And people looked at these folks and said, look, this is not a natural way. There's something supernatural about these people. We want to know the secret. We want to be part of this. The meek shall inherit the earth. How many have read that story of Pastor Peter and the thatch, where they took the thatch off his roof? Uh-huh. That's what we're talking about. Somebody said, beware of the terrible meek. That is the most powerful influence that you can ever give. In fact, there's a story, I don't even know if the teacher in the instance I'm going to give was a Christian, but he showed the power of this. A boy in his class was given an expensive watch. There was another boy in the class that wanted that watch, and when the other boy wasn't looking, he stole it and stuck it in his pocket. And the teacher said, who did this? You know how that is. Nobody admitted it. So he said, now I want you all to stand in a circle around, and I want you to close your eyes. And while they had their eyes closed, he went and searched all the pockets. He found the watch and gave it back. Never said a word. Did not humiliate the boy who took it. That boy said later, because he let me keep my dignity and did not try to destroy me, I determined I would never steal again. Years later, he met the teacher. And he said to the teacher, do you remember this incident? Yeah. He said, I remember. But what I don't remember was who took the watch, because I had my eyes closed when I was searching the pockets. I don't know about you, but if I'd have been the teacher, I would not have handled it that way. I would have humiliated the thief. I'd have taught him a lesson. But here's a picture of a gentle, loving, kind, compassionate, forgiving approach and the tremendous power that it has. Even in the hands maybe of a non-Christian. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit. Our own Anabaptist forefathers. I could go on. I could talk about the Wesleys of England. Our own Anabaptist forefathers were the first people in modern history to talk about separation of church and state, freedom of conscience, voluntary church membership, which became the foundation of all of Western civilization. And Leonard Verdine writes that wonderful book, The Remnant and the First Amendment, and he says there's no question in his mind that the freedoms of Western civilization were based on the courageous Anabaptists who died for those principles 100 years before anybody else said anything about them. But how did the Anabaptists win that? The same way. In those torture rooms, at the stake, drowned, beheaded. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And then, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I think what's happened here is a person's had enough experience now with doing what's right that he wants more of it. What he wants more than anything else in the world is to do what's right. Always. Every word, every action. And it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And look at the promise. They shall be filled. Do you know what that word is? Anybody know what that word is in the Greek? Can somebody give me a definition? Stuffed. Overflowing. Righteousness is simply doing what's right. And he says the person who has a passion to do what's right will have more satisfaction than the average. Why? Well, that's what you were made for. You were not made to lie. You were not made to steal. You were not made to fornicate. You were not made to be selfish. You were made to love. You were made to serve. You were made to sacrifice. And E. Stanley Jones, who's my favorite author, I don't agree with everything he says, but he makes a huge case for this, that even our physical bodies aren't made for sin. In fact, Dr. Hess, the German Baptist doctor I just referred to, told a friend of mine, and most of his clients were Anabaptists, conservative Mennonites. He said 80% of the people who come into this office are not sick because of any pathogen. They're sick because the way they were living, too much stress, they took on too much business or whatever, and maybe sin. They've stressed themselves and their immune systems have gone down, and then the pathogen is always there and it took over. In fact, the Bible says that. It says envy is the rottenness of the bones. The way we live affects our our bodies. And he's saying that blessed are those who want to be right because they will satisfy. That's what they were made to be. Some people are living like someone who would say, I need a handful of stone dust here for a science experiment I'm going to do for my students tomorrow, and it's too little. I'm not going to go downtown and try to buy it. That's all I need is a handful. So I'm going to go out here in the driveway, and I'm going to get myself some stones, and I'll come in, and I'll turn on the blender, and I'll put the stones in the blender, and I'll make me some stone dust. Yeah? What are you going to have? You people are awfully quiet. You could talk. You'll have a broken blender. It wasn't made for that. Or a farmer that says, I just bought a new baler, and that scrap iron pile I think will be the first project. That's how most people live. And then they don't understand why life is not a life that is fully satisfied, more than fully satisfied. You were made. And we all know it. We know when we sacrifice and go out and serve and do something, we know the sense of fulfillment, the sense of satisfaction that comes from that. And this person has learned enough about that he just has desperately, he wants more and more and more. That's what he wants, more than anything else in the world, to be right. The next one is, blessed are the merciful. That's a propensity for pity. It's a person that knows what pain is, and he doesn't want to cause any more pain than he has to, and he wants to relieve all the pain he possibly can. He's quick to forgive. He doesn't want that person to have to suffer a grudge, and the horror of having someone have a grudge against you, that's awful. He's slow to criticize. He's generous with his resources. He never puts other people down. He's a merciful person. He does not like to cause pain. And if he does have to cause pain, it pains him as much as it does the person who's suffering pain. The Bible calls it bowels of compassion. And I used to think, as a little boy reading the Bible, that's pretty earthy language for the Bible, bowels of compassion. But that's exactly what it means. How many of you have ever been so concerned about something, it upsets your whole digestive system? I think you could all put your hands up. That's this person's response to any pain that he senses in other people. He has that kind of visceral desire to relieve that pain. And the promise is that they will receive mercy. The story is told of Sundar Singh, who was a famous Indian preacher. And he would go up in the summer across the Himalayan mountains to the next valleys to preach the gospel to the people in Tibet, and suffered tremendously. They persecuted him unbelievably. But one time he was going up the Himalayas with a friend, and they were going to go and evangelize in the next village. And a snowstorm came up, and a bitterly cold winter storm, and they weren't dressed properly. And pretty soon they came upon a man lying in the snow. And Sundar put his ear down and said, "This man is still breathing. We have to take him with us." And his friend said, "Oh, we can't. If we do, all three of us will die. We can't do that." And he went on by himself. And Sundar Singh picked the man up, put him on his shoulder, and labored up the mountain by himself with this man. Of course, he got pretty warm, and so did the man. And he pretty soon thawed out, and he was soon walking beside Sundar Singh. And then they came upon a form that was dead, wasn't breathing. It was the man that went on by himself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. What do we mean by something pure? No mixture. Well, what's the mixture he's talking about? This person has been through all these disciplines we've talked about, and self has been brought to the place where it's just pretty much not a part of the picture anymore. And that person can see God. You know, we see what we're prepared to see. If I go out and look at the sky, I can identify a constellation or two and a few stars, but I'm not prepared to see the sky. Now, I have friends that if you go out and look at the sky, they can start telling you all kinds of things about the sky because they are prepared to see the sky. Or I have a friend that if you take a walk in the woods, and I enjoy walking in the woods, but I can't tell you much about it, he'll tell you all the trees and what they are and the plants and the medicinal value of the plants. And he has a whole, when you walk through the woods, you get a real education. Why? Because he's prepared to see. And the heart is only prepared to see God to the extent that self has been dealt with. And this is the way of life. All right? Self. The impurity of the heart blinds us so that we cannot see God. And those are the people who I talk to on the phone all the time. I don't see God. And you talk to them, and yes, they are very selfish people. Of course they can't see God. And then we come to the peacemaker. Well, what's a peacemaker? Now, I want you to notice it does not say a peace lover. A peace lover will do anything for the sake of peace. He'll compromise, he'll sweep problems under the carpet. He just doesn't want to have any trouble. That's not a peacemaker. A peacemaker is a person that wades right into the problems for reconciliation. And it's costly. Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. And if you're not used to seeing your own blood, you'll not be a peacemaker. Because when you wade into a problem between brothers in the church or sisters in the church, you're taking a real risk and you'll probably get hurt till it's all said and done. But if you keep at it, you maybe will make peace. John Woolman was a Quaker. And one thing that really disturbed John Woolman was some Quakers had slaves. Now, they were household slaves. They didn't treat them mean or anything. They were almost like family, but they were slaves. And John Woolman thought this was a disgrace that any person who called himself a Christian would own another human being. So what did he do? Did he get up behind the lectern and start railing on people? No, he didn't do any of that. He knew. He had a dry goods store, and he knew that all the dyes he was selling and all the dyed clothing that he was selling was a result of slave labor in the South. They raised the dyes. So he decided not to sell any dyes in his store. He decided not to sell any dyed clothing in his store. You can imagine what happened to his business. And he decided he wouldn't wear any dyed clothing. Now, here's a Quaker. They always get up dressed in blacks or grays or browns, very modest people back in that day. And here's this Quaker that stands up with a white suit. It was a scandal. And he suffered financially, he suffered his reputation, he suffered all of that. But when John Woolman died, there were no slaves among the Quakers. He was a peacemaker. He was not satisfied till that problem was resolved. And the peacemaker is the person, if he knows there's any problem anywhere, he's not going to be satisfied till he has waded into that problem and in a godly way has sought to make peace at his own sacrifice. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God because that's God. He sent his son to reconcile the world to himself and to each other. Reconciliation is God's very heart. And if a person is a peacemaker, He is a bona fide child of God. He's doing exactly what God wants to happen in this world. These are tremendous character traits. This kingdom is not based on power. This kingdom is not based on war. This kingdom is based on the incredible godly character of its members. And then blessed are they that are persecuted. There'll be a clash of the kingdoms. These two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, are going to clash. And I could give illustrations, but we must move on. I'd just give one illustration, the Wesleys. The Wesleys took an awful lot of heat. Has anybody ever read John Wesley's diary? You have it, journal. I mean, they threw rotten eggs at those people. And one occasion, they drove a bull into the room where they were having the meeting. They threatened their lives. I mean, the Wesleys suffered tremendously bringing the gospel to the masses of England. But the historians will tell you that by the time it was all over, they had helped England to avoid a bloody revolution like France had just had. And I don't have time to explain that. But they suffered tremendously, personally, till that happened. And finally, we have rejoicing. The result of this is joy and a sense of great delight. Okay, well, we have to leave and move on. Okay, so that's the preamble. It says this kingdom is based on character. It's a person who's had a supernatural change in his life, that it's an ongoing experience that's changing every aspect of his life and expression. For what purpose? Well, let's look at the next part. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Influence. God intends for his people to have a tremendous influence. And that's what we were created to be. God created man to have dominion. If you want to count for something and make a difference in the world, that's a God-given trait. Now, the devil wants to use that to make you exalt yourself. But it's a God-given trait to want to make a difference in the world, to be an influence, to have some authority and power over evil. And that's what this is all about. Notice it's salt before light. What does salt do? Salt purifies. You're not going to be a light unless you have a pure character. So there has to be salt before there's light. Salt also wets people's appetite or makes people thirsty. Salt preserves. Salt purifies. It does all these wonderful things. And then we have the light of the world. So what's the light do? Well, it helps those people see what life is supposed to be. They look in and they say, you know what? Those people are living the way down deep inside I know everybody should live. There it is. That's the potential that man has. That's potential that society has, what I see in that church. The world sees reality. It's like the moon. The moon is not the glory, it's not the sun. It doesn't create the light, but it reflects the light. We are like the moon. We reflect the glory of God to the world. And it's beautiful. They may not want to identify with it. I have a lot of people that, if I describe the kingdom of God, they say, well, the only people who live that way that I know are the Mennonites and the Amish. They actually say that. And then if you say to them, well, would you like to live that way? Oh, no. That's another story whether they want to live that way. But they like what they see. They do see God reflected in our people. I've been very encouraged by the billboard ministry. I've never had one negative word against our plain people. It's always positive. Okay? So that's what it's all about. Somebody has said the character of influence is the influence of character. The character of influence is the influence of character. And God expects us to live out this character we just had described and have a tremendous influence on our world. Okay? So that's the kingdom purpose. That's what this is all about. Next, we have the kingdom pledge. I suspect at this point in Jesus' teaching, they were asking the question that finally gets asked of every teacher. Is he a conservative or is he a liberal? What do you think Jesus was? I won't have you raise your hands. Do you think Jesus was a conservative or a liberal? The question they were asking is, what's he going to do with our law? And Jesus really makes something clear here. that this will be a kingdom of law. He says, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to complete them. I came to bring them to the true guiding principles of life. And he's about to give the most stringent laws that anybody ever gave. So it would have been very foolish for him to downgrade the idea of disciplined living. And then he makes it very clear that he's on the side of law. Okay? He says, whoever breaks the least of these commandments will be considered least. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's a scripture there. It reads like this. The ancient and the honorable, this is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head of society. Who's at the bottom? Anybody want to guess? Is it the murderer? Is it the adulterer? Who is at the dregs of society, that very bottom? I'll read it to you. The prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. A murderer can murder a number of people, and that's, we don't want to minimize that. But a prophet who teaches lies can lead a whole church to perdition, can lead a whole society to perdition. A person who tells the untruth about life is the most dangerous person walking around on 2 feet. And Jesus makes this very clear, that law breaking will not be permitted, because Jesus understood something. Here's a pond. Here's a happy little fish swimming around in the pond. And he's a happy little fish. He swims around and he's happy. But he keeps bumping into the edges. And he says, I need a larger perspective. I'm restricted here. I need more space. I need freedom. Okay. So he swims up to the edge. And with a mighty flip, he's out of the pond. And he's free. Really? What word would you use to describe him? Dead. I've spent almost all my life trying to tell young people, beware of the undisciplined way. Beware of any freedom that's not based on discipline. It's a false freedom. The person who can go up to the wall with some colored chalk and go, and it looks like a rooster that's just about to crow. That was freedom. But how did he get that freedom? He spent years studying perspective and color and light and shadow and practicing and practicing and practicing and practicing till it became second nature. He was free. The person who speaks a foreign language, they're going to have 1 year of drudgery, of memorizing vocabulary and studying grammar and so, and once they've mastered all that, then they will have the freedom of using that language. And that's how all true freedom is. In fact, Jesus said, I could talk all evening. This is a pet subject of mine. Asked my students that I had in the past. A part we're not going to discuss is where Jesus says, enter in at the straight gate, this narrow gate, because it leads to life. Enter in at the broad gate, and it leads to the narrow end of the funnel. At Chippensburg University, there were students that came in on Monday morning. Some of them didn't come on Monday morning, and the ones that did come were drunk. They'd spent the weekend partying. They are not the lawyers and the doctors in our society today, and they're out there complaining that they have a degree, but they can't get a decent job. Who are the people that have the decent jobs? Who are the people that have the freedom? It's the person that was studying while those guys were partying. That is a fact of life. And we live in a society where people want to have freedom, and their idea is an undisciplined freedom. Just do what I feel like doing. That is not freedom. I'm sorry. It will lead you down the narrow end of the funnel. In fact, in the Old Testament, with its laws, and we say the Old Testament's inferior to the New, we say that But the Old Testament over and over says, if you will do all, A-double-L, now you can underline that in your Bible, it will be well with you. The fact of the matter is, they had laws of purification. They could purify anything they could purify with fire. They used fire to purify it. They didn't know anything about germs. They didn't even know what they were doing. They were just obeying God. They were using fire, which destroyed all of the pathogens. And if they could destroy it by fire, they were supposed to use what they called a water separation. Well, what was that water? It was clear water from a stream, pure water, with the ashes of a heifer. What did they actually have when they stirred that around? They had a weak lye solution. They had soap. 3,000 years before anybody knew anything about soap. They weren't permitted to eat the fat. You burnt the fat. That was God's. Huh. God was looking out for their cardiovascular health. Other people threw their excrement in the streets. Not God's people. They were to dig a hole and put it in there and cover it up. Other people would mingle if they were sick. They were supposed to isolate people who were sick. Quarantine. You could go... God wants it to be well with us. There are laws. This universe is a universe of laws, physically, morally, and in every way. Now, I'm not talking about false laws and legalism. I'll tell you what legalism is, because most people don't understand it. The legalist is the person who has a code. What time is this? I'm not going to get through this, but we'll do the best we can. The legalist has a code. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't whatever. And everything on that list is wonderful. His parents taught it to him. The church taught it to him. And Christians, in fact, do everything that's on that list. But he does not ever refer to the source of the list. And Jesus could never tell him anything outside of that list. Because when he has a question, he goes to the list. The Christian goes to Jesus. And he will do almost everything on that list. But he will do it because he's obeying a real person, Jesus Christ. And so the legalist lives only by the code. The Christian may do everything that's on that code, but he's connected to the source, and Jesus can tell him anything he wants to tell him outside of that code, and he will hear. I'll give an example. The legalist tithes. He gives 10% of his money. And once he's done that, he's obeyed the code. Jesus could never tell him to do anything with the rest of it. He's a legalist. He does what's on the code. And Jesus can't ever say anything to him. He'd never hear it. But because somebody has a code does not mean they're a legalist. Look at their whole life and look how they relate to Jesus. And then you decide if they're living only by the code. But law, I mean, Jesus comes out very clearly on the side of law. That it may be well with you. Okay? All right, so that's the pledge. It's a pledge to law. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, he was talking about commandments, you shall abide in my love. If somebody builds on something other than what I've told him to do, he's building on sand. Jesus, he made it clear over and over again. But we have listened to so much of this rhetoric about legalism that we've come to all kinds of strange conclusions. Jesus was on the side of a highly disciplined, commandment-oriented way of living. Commandment from him, of course. All right? Then we get to the rest of this chapter, which is the gospel precepts. Okay? The gospel precepts. And these are the morals. And we're not going to go over them. Anger. Now, can you imagine a society where people are free from anger. People are free from lust. People are free from dishonesty. People are free from revenge. When I describe this to people on the telephone, they don't know the Bible, and so I'll describe them. In the kingdom of heaven, you have people who do not get angry. They forgive. I mean, they may get angry, but then they realize it is sin, and they repent, and they realign themselves with the kingdom. But anger is, they have victory over anger. They have victory over lust. They have victory over dishonesty. They have a victory over revenge. And you know what they sometimes say to me? I bet you voted for Bernie Sanders. Because that's exactly what kind of society he's picturing. A society where people treat each other right, where resources are shared. By the way, I forgot to say that, but people share their resources, they don't hoard them. The kingdom ideal is the socialist ideal. And that's why it has such tremendous power, because in every heart there is a desire to live in a just and equitable society. And this is what's being promised and proposed here. And so they say, well, you did vote for Bernie Sanders. I said, no, I don't vote. And I don't believe in secular socialism. Because if this has not happened, that turns into a nightmare. If self is still on the throne, you end up with a few elites who make everybody else equally miserable while they pocket the cash. It's only in the kingdom of heaven where those wonderful ideals that those people all like to talk about are genuinely experienced. And I want to tell the young people sitting here, I want to tell everybody sitting here, we don't know how good we have it. We can get married with no thought. I know people out there that are afraid to get married. I might get married and she may leave me. That never entered my mind. My friends might betray me. Somebody may take advantage of me. We grew up with these gospel principles. And so that's what you have. You have the gospel morality, okay? And then we turn into chapter 6. That's all I'm going to say about that. And we have the gospel piety. This is the spiritual dynamic behind chapter 5. It's what makes that wonderful society possible, the spiritual dynamic that's behind all of this. And it's interesting, Jesus, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, confirms the Jewish ideal of the good life. Consists of almsgiving. This is what Jesus heard as a boy growing up. That a good, pious Jew gave alms, fasted, and prayed. They believed if you practiced those, you were practicing a genuine piety. All right? The problem is that the reason why these are so important is because these are values. In chapter 5, we have morals. Morals has to do with what's right and wrong, okay? Values have to do with what's most important, okay? We spend too much time talking only about morals. We need to talk about values. And that's why almsgiving and Jesus' whole teaching on wealth is in this chapter, not in the other chapter. It's about values. And what are values? Well, the word worship This rag was a little bit wet, and for a dry erase board, you don't want any moisture. But anyway, that was the original word for worship. This is a contraction, the way we just take this part out. Worship, that was the old English word. You can see this has to do with values, what's most important. And so I say, whatever is the most important thing in your life, that is what you're worshiping. That is what worship is. Worship is the honor and deference you give to the thing that is more important than anything else in your life. Now, the problem with that is most people would say that's Jesus. But if you watch them live and listen to them talk and see how they handle their business, you would never guess that. In fact, were you ever in a situation where there was somebody sitting in the back of a room and people were talking, they weren't saying anything until somebody said, fishing. Whoa! That person became alive and he had stories to tell. And why? Because that was the most important thing in his life. The most important thing in your life is what you spend most of the time talking about, what you get the most excited about, where you spend most of your time, where you spend most of your money. That's where your number one value is. And that's why In Hebrews chapter 11, there's nothing said about those people's morals. Not a word said about the morals of those people in Hebrews 11. It's all about their values, because the concern was people who truly worshiped. And the greatest value statement in that chapter says this: because Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, which is something nobody in the flesh would want, of more value than the treasures of Egypt. Now, that is quite a value statement, and he proved it by the way he lived. He proved it by his decisions. And that's why the teaching on money is not in chapter 5. It's in chapter 6. Because it's not a moral issue, it is a value issue. And it has to do with worship, just like prayer and fasting. In fact, I discovered this and didn't even know if it was true, because it was such a startling discovery to me, that I went and talked to a friend who grew up in Israel, who knew Hebrew and spoke it fluently, and had lived in Israel for a while among the Jewish people. And he said, yes, what I'm going to tell you, he says, is true. The word for almsgiving is the Hebrew word tzedakah. That's the word for almsgiving. You go home and take your Strong's Concordance and look up the word righteousness. Almsgiving is not used in the Old Testament, but look up the word righteousness, and it's this word. In the Hebrew, the word for righteousness and the word for almsgiving, what you do with your money, are the same word. And I said, Hillel, is that true? He said, that is true. He said, in the Jewish mind, the most spiritual thing you can do is give things to people. So he said, devout Jews will go around giving little alms. He said, they don't give very much because they like to do a lot of it. And they're doing their righteousness. And Jesus said that. He said, when it comes to the last judgment, there's not going to be anything said about whether you were born again. There's not going to be anything said about how holy you were. Not going to be anything said about how pure you were. All these things we talk about, not a word. What did you do with your stuff? Did you give your extra food away? Did you help the people who needed food, who needed clothing? In fact, John the Baptist, when they came to him and said, we want to be baptized, John said, I'd like to have evidence of repentance. And they said, well, what are you looking for? Well, if you have extra clothes, give them away. If you have extra food, give them away. I mean, all through the Gospels, you get this. Zacchaeus comes to Jesus, and they have a big conversation. We don't have no idea what the conversation was, but we know what he said at the end. He said, more than half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I took anything by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. And Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, you're getting cart from the horse, you need to get saved first. He said, today salvation has come to this house. According to John the Baptist, you're doing what true repentance is. This is a tremendous subject. And this is the longest discussion in the Sermon on the Mount, his discussion at the end, what you do with money. He expands on this almsgiving thing at the end. In fact, I want you to turn to an interesting script. I mean, this is a whole subject itself, and I'm sorry. I'm gonna have to close very quickly here. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know what that word cheerful is in the Greek? God loves a hilarious giver. I tell people, when we pass the offering basket, there should be chuckles up and down the pew. People should be so hilarious with their giving. I had to say that. But that's not how most people think. First of all, we have to get through our heads what giving is. It's not a payment. It's not an expense, like the telephone bill. You pay the telephone bill, electric bill, you'll never see that money again. It's gone. Giving is an investment. Jesus said, when you give, you're laying up treasure in heaven. It's the only money you ever will see again. If we really believed that, you know how misers live who believe in investments. Oh, they'll drive an old car, they'll wear old clothes, they'll live in a tumble-down house, and I mean, they'll put every penny into that investment. That's what God expects us to do with our stuff. Invest it. But look what he says in the rest of the verse. You've heard me quote this. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, wait a minute. That is based on what I just read. If you are a hilarious giver, God is a hilarious giver. So don't claim verse 8 unless you're ready to claim verses 6 and 7. Turn to Luke 6. And we could just turn to scripture after scripture. There's more in the Bible about this subject than any other subject. My favorite class when I taught Sunday school in the conference churches was the old men. I loved to teach the old men's class because they usually had no inhibitions. They were, most of their peers were gone, and they said just what they thought. And so what happened here, I was reading this one time. It says in verse 34, well, in fact, verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? And that word is grace, by the way. It means what Christianity have you? Anybody can do that. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what Christianity have you? Sinners can do that. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what grace have you? Oh, it's not even talking about interest. For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And there's one of the where one of the older men broke out and said, well, that's not lending, that's giving. And I said, yes, that's what he's saying. Forget about, I'm not saying you should never lend, but I'm just simply saying this whole mentality, Jesus said, sinners could do almost everything you people are doing. But the man who can give with no thought of return, now that's grace, okay? And so we could go on. Let's talk just a little bit about fasting, and then I must quickly move to the end of this. Fasting. What is fasting? Well, I just think this is the most realistic thing in this sermon almost. Jesus understood that the flesh tends to keep going further and further with the flesh. It just keeps drifting. You like potatoes, then you like butter, and you like salt, and then you like a little cream cheese with it, and then you add this, and you add that, and you try to make it more and more appealing. And that's how the flesh goes. You know, most of the people in the world don't sleep in beds. Did you know that? They don't have room for beds. They live in a little hut. They roll their mats up under the table and the chairs, and they roll them out at night and sleep on the floor. We have beds. Oh, but that's not good enough. You have to have a bedroom suite. And you have to have a mattress. Now, if you have back trouble and have to have a special mattress, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about ordinary people. You've got to have a mattress that hundreds of dollars to have just a really good mattress. And Jesus said, no, don't go down that road with your flesh. Now, I'm okay if you have a good mattress. We're sleeping in a place that had a good mattress and we enjoyed it. I'm not being critical of anybody. But Jesus says, just quit eating. And you know what? After about 3 days, you will enjoy potatoes without any salt and without any butter. It will just taste wonderful. Because what happens when you fast, when you don't fast, when you let the flesh keep going, the senses keep getting jaded. They get weaker and weaker, and you have to do more and more to get the same pleasure. If you quit eating, or any fleshly indulgence, those senses come back again. They revive. And not only that, the spiritual senses become more sensitive. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but it'd be interesting to know how many of you ever fasted for at least a week. I know what happens. You want to meet with friends. You want to pray. You want to sing. You want to worship. That becomes extremely delightful because your spiritual senses have been revived. And so fasting is simply the reset button. Your flesh is going to drift. That's just true of all of us. But just learn to once in a while say, I'm not going to do that anymore for 3 days, and we'll come back, and our senses will be revived, not only physically, but spiritually. I mean, Moses fasted 40 days before he went up there to receive the law. He did that because he wanted to be sensitive to receive that law. And you go through the Old Testament, you find people fasting on such occasions. Jesus fasted when he did various things in his life. And of course, prayer. I'd love to preach a whole sermon on that. We don't have time, and we're going to have to close this real quickly here. That is the kingdom piety. So now what have we gone through? Let me just quickly go through it. The kingdom preamble, which is about character. The kingdom purpose, which is influence. The kingdom pledge is to disciplined living by law, the law of Christ. Kingdom precepts is the morals. The kingdom piety is the dynamic behind those morals. And then we come to the kingdom prudence. Jesus knew that he had projected an idealistic life. Lives that were free from anger, free from lust, free from dishonesty. Communities where people weren't selfish, they shared their resources. And like I said, it's the idealistic, socialistic ideal. And he knew this was going to cause problems. He knew that people would get on each other because they weren't living up to these ideals. And they would be harsh and judgmental and condemning. And so the whole last chapter is how to apply these things in a way that will be constructive. How to apply them to the world. There are dogs out there. There are people. What we believe makes no sense to them. If you talk to a young person out there about fornication, he'll laugh at you. Well, I thought that's what courtship was all about. If you talk to them about giving their money away rather than hoarding it, how would you live? If you talk about being honest, oh, come on. You mean you can't shed the truth a little bit to stay out of a difficulty? If you talk about staying with your marriage, well, I'm not staying with my marriage if I have a wife that's hard to get along with. None of those make any sense to them. And if you're not careful, you will cause more trouble than good. If you don't have, I'll give you an example from my own life. When we got married, the Sunday morning we get up in Winchester, Virginia, that's where we were, and we decided we were going to go to church. And we ended up at a Presbyterian church at an early morning Bible study the pastor was having with special people that came to that early morning Bible study, and they were studying the Ten Commandments. And he said, now, the Ten Commandments for this morning is thou shalt not kill. He said, now there's a majority view on this that under certain circumstances, Christians not only have the right to kill, they should to help check evil in the world. He said, I'm sure there's nobody. He said, I'm sure that's what you all believe. Now he said, there's a very minority view. There's a very small group of people that have always believed that all killing is wrong. He said, I'm sure that view is not represented in this class this morning. Uh-huh. So I waited till they got into their discussion and I said, I represent that minority view. Oh, we're so glad to have you here. We thought there'd be nobody here to tell us what that's all about. Would you please explain it? I didn't talk for 3 minutes till they were totally disgusted. It made no sense to them, and they started to make their comments, and they went back to their discussion. Now, if I were there today, I would be very careful how I handled that discussion. And I would try to handle it in a way that they could at least get a little bit of openness to hear a little bit of what I said. But I was not wise. And he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Be very careful how you handle these ideals for the people out there. And be very careful how you handle them with your brothers that you don't end up condemning. And in fact, I'd love to discuss that. And so that's what you have in chapter 7. You have the kingdom prudence. So this is a marvelous sermon that covers all of life. It says character is the determining factor. It has influence in the world. It's committed to law and order and discipline, living according to Jesus' commandments. It has precepts. It has a piety that gives energy behind those precepts. And all of it is handled with a beautiful prudence so that everybody benefits in the church and in the world from this wonderful kingdom of heaven. Shall we bow our heads for prayer?